Well, welcome to our evening service here at West Park Church. It's wonderful to be together, and it's our prayer that God would be with us and bless our time as we come to his word and we join our voices in song. So let's open our time by coming to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this privilege, this grace that you have bestowed upon us here in this church at West Park, that we might gather together, Lord, that we come united by the Holy Spirit who indwells in each one of your elect and chosen people from the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord, that your grace has gone forth and broken that stony heart that was in each and every one of us as we were rebels and sinners and we were enemies of you, the living God. But Lord, you, in your steadfast love, in your wonderful grace that we do not deserve, have shown us favour, kindness, that you saved us from our sin, that Lord, you broke through that heart. You brought life where there was barrenness and death. And you have brought us into your everlasting kingdom, where we will, Lord, be in your presence forever, Lord. And so, Lord, we come, we gather to bring praises to you, to worship you, Lord, for you alone are worthy. You are beautiful in your majesty. There is none like you. And so, Lord, please, in our time that we have here, help us, aid us, that we might worship you according to spirit and truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll first turn in our hymn books to hymn 249. 249, as we sing, "Our Lord is risen from the dead. Our Jesus is gone up on high. The powers of hell are captive led, dragged to the portals of the sky." We sing of Christ's victory over the death, and we share in that, and it's based on that wonderful psalm, Psalm 24. So that's hymn 249.
Thank you.
Please turn in your Bibles. We will be reading in the book of the Revelation. We'll begin in chapter 12, verse 7. And then we will be heading over to chapter 20, verse 7 of that chapter. I'll let you know when we go there. But our first reading is Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Hear then the living word of God. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." Please turn to chapter 20, verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So reads God's word. Well, let's pray once more. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord, you dwell in unapproachable light. Your majesty is beyond our comprehension. Your beauty beyond our imagination. And your holiness, except for Christ in us, the hope of glory beyond our attainment. And still you call us your fallen creatures to yourself. You make us new by your grace. We are the recipients of those great and very precious promises of old. And so, Lord, we see that in your word, as you reveal to us, our final state in your presence will be marked by a glory, a joy, an awe words cannot express. And all this because you are gracious. You are a patient God, merciful, abounding in steadfast love. And when we consider these, your attributes, your glory, Lord, such marvelous thoughts fill us with delight and a holy anticipation. And yet, Lord, how true it is and how often our affections and zeal, they stutter and they grow old, Lord, grow cold. How often our satisfaction, our delight and desires, Lord, grow dim and disappear as we feed ourselves on that bread of the world that will not satisfy, And Lord, we of all people who have tasted of your goodness, of your beauty, of your precious truths and your word, we know, Lord, that you alone satisfy our restless souls. And Lord, we long for you, that you would be our all in all. And so, Lord, we do pray. Begin, gracious Father, a work in us to desire, to pursue, to thirst for you in ever-increasing measure. Lord, may we never grow content to cease to strive for you. May we never think that we have attained that place where we can rest and seek you no further. Desire no more of you, Lord. Let that not be our case. For so deep are your mysteries, Lord, so unminable is the full extent of your love and your goodness. And yet we know that but a mere sip could satisfy our weary hearts for eternity. Yet 1,000 lifetimes could not master or exhaust your glory. And so we look with hope to eternity. We look for that future that we have in your glory, in your presence, perfected, sinless, where we will love you, we will worship you as we ought. Until that day, Lord, we pray, continue to satisfy our spiritual thirst. Keep our feet secure as we seek to follow our Saviour. We are mindful, Lord, of those who cannot be with us this evening, Lord, and are hindered in coming amongst your people regularly. Lord, we thank you that you are with them, Lord, and that they are not alone. And Lord, even in their homes or wherever they might be in isolation, Lord, from your people, Lord, there your grace rests upon them. There, Lord, your tender mercy is being shown to them. And we pray that you would draw their hearts to come to you in your word, that they might listen to those resources of the CDs and tapes, Lord, that they are given, that they might feed their souls, and may you be pleased to bless them through those means. We ask, Lord, that in their suffering and in their struggles, they may bear them patiently for your glory and your honour. And may they always, Lord, utter thanks from their lips, for they are saved, their souls secure. And finally, Lord, we pray for those missionaries as we consider the church globally. We pray that you would uphold those men that you have sent forth into communities scattered across the world where they proclaim Christ crucified. We ask that you would bless the preaching of that message, Lord, as you say that you will. And we ask, Lord, that it would bring forth fruit and a harvest from those labours done in your name. Where opposition, resistance comes, Lord, may you overcome that. May, Lord, you break down those barriers that men erect in their hearts, those things that repel your word, those things that they feel would make them not needing of this gracious invitation into fellowship and reconciliation to the living God. May you sweep and brush away such things in your power as we know you are able to do. And may you conquer hearts and lives. May Christ in his office as King overcome and, Lord, claim lives for his kingdom. May he show that tender love to many whilst we live in this age of grace and salvation. And so for our part, we pray that you would continue to be with us as we progress in our service of worship. May, Lord, as we come to your word, you be pleased to illuminate in our hearts that truth that is, Lord, contained within. And may, Lord, may we not remain content to merely hear, to merely, Lord, hear the sound of these words, but may we contemplate on them. And may, Lord, our hearts so be changed and our desires stirred that we glorify you. Amen. Well, please turn in your hymn books now to 231. We are anticipating what we're about to read in our next reading as we sing, "I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives, he lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head." 2, 3, 1. In light of that, let's turn to Job, chapter 19. Job, chapter 19, then verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me, and if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. And I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Oh, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Well, let's ask for God's blessing as we come to the preaching of his word and Job chapter 19. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for such wonderful verses. What lovely reminders, Lord, that we have amidst the darkness, amidst the depth of despair of Job. There in this chapter is a wonderful ray of light that points us to Christ our Saviour. And so as we come to these words, we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless the preaching and the reception of the words in our hearts. Lord, we confess that, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you, Lord, that our intellect alone, our strength of mind will not save us, will not make these words shape us for your glory. They will not bring nourishment to our souls through our own power and prowess. But Lord, you are a God who is gracious and kind, and Lord, you are all too pleased but to reveal your gospel light, the light of your word, to ignorant sinners as we. And so we thank you, Lord, for this, your precious word, that is nourishment, it is a balm to our souls. Lord, may you be pleased to bless this word to us. May your truth go forth and accomplish all that you purpose for it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the providence of God has us in Job chapter 19 this evening, as we pick up where we left off and we are following some of the high points of the book of Job. And we find ourselves in a text that is well known for featuring in Handel's Messiah, which is an interesting observation, since this Christmas period we'll see Andrew and myself working through the texts of part one of Handel's work. And in Handel's part, he connects Job 19 with 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. So the two together read in his work, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. For now is Christ risen from the dead, the firstfruits of them that sleep. And so Jesus is cast into the mouth of Job by Handel. And we think, how wonderful. We think nothing more of it, and we move on. Now Jesus is the answer, but perhaps not in the way we are prone to think in this popular text. We must be like the reformers, heralding the slogan, back to the sources, back to Scripture. We must be careful not to interpret Job 19 through blind tradition, nor even through the eyes of Handel. In our recent How to Study the Bible evening, recently we went through a step-by-step example of how we approach a text and derive meaning from it and application from it. And at the heart of every step, we had that word, context. What does this text mean in light of its context? Its historical context, its literary context. And that is what we must do here in Job 19. Now, the major contention in the conversation between Job and his friends has been the subject of Job's innocence. Job maintains that while not perfect in the sense of being faultless, he does not deserve the acuteness of the suffering that has befallen him. Whereas his friends, on the other hand, they have locked Job in their sight, set on proving Job's guilt and therefore why he is suffering everything that has befallen him. So we might say that while Job's suffering is instrumental to the message of Job, if we was to dramatize the scene, we would not imagine this conversation taking place in a hospital or in a hospice with their friends tenderly sitting round the hospital bed. Job's suffering is not the central issue. But his suffering does raise questions. And these questions lead us to picture a courtroom. Job is in the dock, pleading not guilty. Whereas his friends step up one after the other, accusing Job of being in the wrong, guilty, and therefore deserving of everything that has befallen him. And we've seen this throughout the previous chapters. Coming from the mouth of the friends are phrases such as this in chapter 4 verse 7. Whoever perished being innocent. Chapter 8 verse 3. Does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? Chapter 11 verse 6. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. In chapter 15 verse 14, what is man that he could be pure? While all the time Job has maintained his integrity and hoped that someone would enter into that courtroom. Someone would come and take his case for him, defend him against these slanderous accusations against him. And at various times we see that which Job hopes for. I will plead mercy of my judge, chapter 9, verse 15. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on us both, chapter 9, verse 33, as we see Job's hope for a mediator. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God, chapter 13, verse 3. I know I will be vindicated, verse 18 of chapter 13. And oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Chapter 16, verse 21. And Job's response in chapter 19 follows from Bildad's speech in the previous chapter, chapter 18. And in that chapter, in verses 1 to 4, Bildad opens up with the offense that the friends feel at Job rejecting their so-called wisdom. In verse 3 he says, why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? He then makes out that Job must be deluded. since he somehow expects foundational principles of the world to be laid aside, cast aside for little old Job. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall the rock be moved out of its place for you? And then verse 5 through the rest of the chapter, verse 21. In varied terms, they all strive towards one overarching and familiar point. The mantra of the friends thus far is this: the wicked suffer. The wicked suffer. Listen to the final verses of chapter 18. Keep in your minds that these barbed words are pointed to Job. That in Bildad's speech, the wicked man spoken of is Job. Verse 19 of chapter 18, he has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Job has no posterity. His children died at the beginning of the book. Those, including his wife, are aghast at Job's countenance. And Bildad summarizes Job's condition. This is the state of the wicked. This is the place of him who does not know God. Job, you don't know God. Job, you're a fraud. Your past piety was a sham. Everything that you thought you did in faith was vanity. But how could you possibly know God and suffer like the wicked? One major contextual point that we need to keep in mind is this: Job's innocence. Been reinforced three times in the opening of the book. Because unbeknown to Job and his friends, we know, having a glimpse behind the scenes as it were, that Satan has caused this carnage. That he tests Job in the loss of his family. He tests Job in the loss of his possessions. He tests Job in the loss of his health. And if we've not picked up on it before, Job is being tested through the words of his friends. As Bildad sounds very much like the one the New Testament labels the accuser of the brethren. And maybe you this day have heard a similar voice. You don't know God. How could you know God when you've done this? How could you possibly say that you love God when you thought this? God doesn't care for you, otherwise he wouldn't let this befall you. God can't forgive you now. You've fallen from grace. With this last sin, you're just too far gone. Perhaps it's just one or several of these lines that you have racing through your minds at various times. And the problem is, so often, they seem so rational to us. In the heat of the moment, in the aftermath of the sin, and we too, like Job in that moment, are being tested, tempted down a path that if we follow will ultimately lead us to forsake God. Job did not yield to such a thought, as we will come to see in chapter 19. In verse 1 of that chapter he says, his friends were a torment. They broke Job in pieces. Maybe, Christian, you find yourself broken under the weight of such accusations in your soul this day. Maybe any assurance that you once had in Christ lies in 1,000 pieces at your feet, as you are left fearful of what God really thinks of you. Perhaps you are left all alone with your thoughts, isolated in the darkness of your mind. And for you, there seems little hope or light. Job too knew that isolation. We've heard often, haven't we, of Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. That as he was standing for orthodoxy, it seemed he had no friends, that the whole world was against him. And in Job chapter 19, we have Job against the world. But in Job's case and in his eyes, it's Job against the world and God. Look to verse 13 onwards. He has removed my brothers far from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. My maidservants count me as a stranger. My breath is offensive to my wife. Even young children despise me. Suffering can be a lonely place. And on top of that, we can be tempted in bereavement, in brokenness and bitterness, to think with Job that God has maliciously struck us. And if we succumb to that thought, well, then we are truly alone. Nowhere to go. No one to go to. Christian, maybe you are like Job. Husband or wife has failed you. Your friends have forgotten you. The church perhaps has let you down. But never fall into thinking that God has struck you out of wrath, pettiness, or any other loveless motive. God has allowed this, yes. But he does not do it without care. Never to cast us aside onto the rubbish heap, labelled as loveless, unworthy, or unwanted. That is not you today, Christian. You of all people, even when the world is against you, can say, I am loved this day. I am cherished and honoured and delighted in. God is with you in your loneliness. God is with you in your brokenness. And behind the voice of accusation lies another tender voice, the voice of truth. That is saying, you are loved. You are redeemed. You are kept this day and forever. You are forgiven. You are accepted, not in your own strength, but in Christ. Which voice will you listen to today? One leads to life and hope. The other will drag you to despair. As we look to verse 20, we find Job in another desperately low moment. He describes himself as skin and bones, driven to pleading with his friends for mercy in verse 21. And then come verse 23, a sudden change comes about in tone. We don't know why. We cannot say what happened within Job, but what we can say is we can see a glimmer of faith shining out of Job's darkness. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Faith leads Job to proclaim beforehand what he believes will come to pass before all is said and done. This is Job's hope. He hasn't tasted it yet, but this is his hope. But who hopes for what he has? And so as a testament to this hope that is to come, Job desires that his words be written down, inscribed in a book for all to see. That looking back, onlookers could see that was Job's hope. And Job was proven right. The irony being that Job's words were written down. And we read them this very day. And so what was Job's hope? And in answering this question, we come to those famous verses from verse 25 onwards. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now this, in truth, is a deceptively difficult passage. There are several words that, if taken in a legitimate but different sense, may give this passage a very different meaning. For example, does the word that we have here for earth? Does it mean dust? Does it mean grave? If it means the latter, then that more clearly communicates that the Redeemer shall be standing after Job's death, whereas the previous two leaves open the possibility that this happens whilst Job is alive. The word destroyed might mean complete destruction after Job's death, or it might be marred or damaged, as in Job's illness that is causing his suffering. And finally, when he says, I shall see God, does that occur in or out of Job's flesh, as both are options? Is Job encountering God as an out-of-body experience, or is he clothed in a body? And these questions on this text means that there is a great divergence in interpretation on this passage. And another important pivot is how we understand the Redeemer that Job was hoping for. And that's the crux of where we're going to spend some time from now. Because it's specifically this point where we can be prone to blindly, thoughtlessly follow the likes of Handel and popular answers, see their conclusion, and drive our way straight outside of Job's context. To put it in other words, the danger that we face is reading New Testament theology back into Job where it is not present. What often occurs then is this. We read those wonderful verses, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Ah, Jesus is a Redeemer. Job was hoping for Jesus. Jesus is a Redeemer that forgives sin. Job, therefore, desired Jesus to forgive him his sin. But if we follow the context, we know that's not right. Job isn't seeking the forgiveness of sins. Job isn't after a Redeemer of that sort. Well, what sort of Redeemer does Job want? One that he's already sought and asked for in the book. A mediator. An arbitrator. A witness in the heavens. The end that Job sought was justice. Vindication. A voice to silence the accusers and show that Job was in the right. The word for Redeemer here is Goel. Kinsman Redeemer. Someone to come to Job's defense, a near relative who would defend and preserve the life of a family. It was a Goel that would avenge a murdered brother's blood. It was a Goel who would buy back a brother out of debt bondage. It was a Goel that would buy back the land that his brother was forced to sell due to debt. It was a Goel who would take a deceased brother's widow and raise children through her to preserve his heritage, most famously done by Boaz towards Ruth. And Yahweh also attributed this title to himself when he says, he redeemed Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapter 6 verse 6 and 15 verse 13. Job therefore wanted a Redeemer to come and save him from his earthly sentence. That guilty verdict that his friends had pronounced over him. The unfair ostracization the world had shown him in shunning him. Job desired one to come and clear his name, to prove him innocent. And who would do this? Well, a kinsman was a nearby relative, yet we know just from those previous verses alone that Job was alone. No one in flesh and blood was coming to redeem Job. And so the most popular interpretation of these verses has been Job's redeemer would be God himself. In the end, God would redeem Job. That in the last word, God would prove Job right. And this is Job's hope, his confidence, his faith. And what a picture of faith it is. Despite what the eye can see, what the body can feel, a belief exists that in the end, God will do right by Job. When or how this takes place in Job, I don't think we can be dogmatic. But what we can learn here is in the face of accusation, seeming injustice, when Job was worn to a raveling, brought to a breaking point, when all were against him, what does he do? Let's ask the question of ourselves. When the world is against you, when you face injustice, mockery, unaccountable odds against you because you take a stand on the word of God, when darkness seems to overcome you, when you are all alone, what do you do? Well, Job placed his hope in the justice of God. In the end, God will do right. In the end, I will see my Redeemer. I shall see God. And I will be accepted. Whatever trial or tribulation you are currently going through, remember your Redeemer lives. The one in the heavens who knows your heart. He has called you as his own. He sees what you go through. What hardship you suffer for his name. What sleepless nights you incur over loved ones. What slanders get thrown your way. For you're living according to his word. He sees the loneliness of your heart when you are rejected for your faith in work, in school, within your own family. Yet your Redeemer lives. He sees, and he will be a rewarder. He will be one who receives you into his arms and with love in his voice will utter those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into your master's joy." And though you mourn now, though you sigh with anguish, your eternity will be in the joy of God. And those who mock and spit now might have a laugh, but apart from the grace of God, they will know his anger for eternity. And so Jesus is Redeemer, but not quite in the way Job wanted. Nevertheless, our text undoubtedly takes us to Jesus. And it does so in this way. We have Job here, desiring vindication, justice in the face of his opposition. Job, declared righteous at the beginning of the book, nevertheless suffers physically. He was accused and he was abused by those around him. In this way we see Jesus. Jesus shared in that same mockery. Job was suffering and being accused of being a sinner. Is this not the sort of mockery that our Savior endured? John chapter 9 verse 24. The Pharisees interrogating the healed man say, "Give God the glory. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And I call Jesus a sinner and a drunkard in Matthew chapter 11 verse 9. We read of the soldiers beating him, mocking him at his arrest. The Jews exposing him and shaming him on the cross as they mock. He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down. Jesus, innocent, perfect, suffered like no one else suffered. He died a criminal's death, bore the wrath of the Father. Job's suffering was used by God most definitively, but it wasn't redemptive. Job's vindication did not bring you life. But Jesus it did. The moment Jesus rose from the dead, the Father publicly vindicated him. All the accusations, all the lies, all the sin he bore upon himself on our behalf had no hold on him. He was spotless. He was pure. He was righteous. He was perfect. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, don't we? Do we know 1 Timothy 3:16? It says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified," or as some translations say, "vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the Father, all speak of Jesus being the spotless lamb, the better, the more acceptable sacrifice who was received. And because he was received, because he was vindicated in such a way, you have life in him. If he remained dead, if he never rose, if he never ascended, we might doubt everything he said and claimed to be. We would still be stuck in our sins. But he did rise from the dead. Death could not hold him. And because that is so, Christian, you have life. And if you are in him, you still might have doubts. Days when you feel insecure, you feel inadequate. You have those voices that accuse. But in Christ, all these can be silenced because you have a Savior in the heavens who has won a people. He has forgiven you. He has clothed you in his righteousness. And so all the slanders, all the unworthiness that we feel find its remedy in Jesus, the vindicated one. And finally, because Christ is vindicated, not only is there an answer for the accuser in this life, there will be a day when the accuser is silenced for all time. We read those passages in Revelation, didn't we? Revelation 12, 10. "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before God day and night has been cast down." Because of Jesus, Satan can no longer accuse the brethren before God like he could with Job. And this same accuser we read, didn't we, in chapter 20, will one day be thrown into the lake of fire. The slanders, the attacks of Satan, and those in the world will have no bearing upon your eternal life. Jesus died. He was buried. He was risen. He was vindicated. And because of that, you've been raised up to be with him. So let us give glory to our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's please turn to hymn 378. We're given that first opening line, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat," where Jesus answers his prayer. But in verse 4, we read this, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died." 378. God, we do thank you now for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for Calvary. On that hill and upon that cross on which he gave his life, he laid it down, taking upon himself the sins of a people, Lord, that you saw fit and in your grace to redeem and bring to yourself. And Lord, we are that people gathered together, united by that Spirit. We, Lord, with unified voice, sing praises and glory to our God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have been born with the precious blood of Christ, and we are sealed and we belong to you. And that no voice, mocking, accusing, or otherwise, can separate us from the love of God. Lord, may that truth ever be in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. In those dark days when temptations come, when trials come, accusations come, Lord, may we silence them by saying, "Thou hast died." Amen.